Today we will be reading from Luke 14. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid down the foundation, is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions."
Pretty heavy words there from Jesus, but good morning. Glad to see you all. Pray we'll all be blessed and edified by being together this morning. So those are some strong language used by Jesus. And it's curious, that was the end of chapter 14, almost the last verse, there's a couple more. But notice the first verse in chapter 15, Jesus finishes speaking, verse 35, and the next verse, chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him." Don't you find that strange? These are the worst sinners in Israel. By the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're considered the scum of the nation. They ask Jesus, "Why would you eat with them? They're not worthy," is the idea. They're devoid of godliness in their lives. These aren't normal people that sin occasionally. These people are called sinners because it's blatantly obvious. I mean, the Sadducees and Pharisees, for the most part, were sinners, but it wasn't obvious. These people, it was crystal clear, you're eating with them, and yet, curious. These people that have rejected God's morals and rejected God's love, rejected God's guidance, they want to hear the words of Jesus. I don't remember if I read it or not, but I'm going to read it if I didn't. 15:1. "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming to him to listen to him." So maybe there's more here than meets the eye. But the tax collectors, you know, they were typically rich. And we know of two that got right with God before the New Testament even was instituted. There's Zacchaeus in Luke 19. And in verse 4, Jesus speaks to him, "I'm going to have lunch with you at your house." And in verse 9, I believe it is, of Luke 19, he says, "Salvation has come to this house." And that guy was very rich. The New Testament says so. Probably not a good guy prior to this. One of Jesus' own apostles, Matthew, had been a tax collector. And Jesus sees him in the tax booth and he says, "Follow me." He gets up, leaves his tax booth, and follows Jesus and becomes one of the 12. But most of them were leading pretty raunchy lives. Some of them were rich, but I don't know what the prostitutes and alcoholics, what their lives were like. Were they like our homeless people today, you know, living in destitution, or was there a mix of them? We're not told, but they were obviously people that had rejected God and they want to hear Jesus. You think any of them believed in God? Think any of the tax collectors or sinners believed in God? Well, of course they did. Two of them were saved. And they wanted to hear Jesus. And unlike other people, they knew exactly what it was like, you know, to live in the sewer. They were there. They knew what it was like. They knew what it was like to live without God, to be rejected by their nation, to be treated poorly. They knew. And people without God, at least those that know about Him and are without Him, they feel it. They know their lives aren't right. And these people knew it. And they wanted to listen to Jesus. That kind of amazes me. Well, Jesus, we're just going to look at a couple of the highlights. We'll read some of it again. But He says some things that are just extreme. And they wanted to hear Him. Unless you hate your father and mother, wife, children, and brothers, you cannot be My disciple. That's true today, but what does that mean? 27, who does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. Cross means suffering for the cause, suffering for God's cause. Then He says, He talks about a guy that's going to build a tower. And He says, who built a tower? Very expensive thing. Who built a tower without saying, let's see, towers are normally $20,000. Can I afford that when I only have $200 in the bank? Well, nobody does that. That's His point here. He says, who does that? You sit down first and you calculate the cost. And so Jesus isn't just preaching to the tax gatherers and sinners, but they're listening. And He's telling them, you want to be My disciple? Then you count the cost. You think about it. Are you willing to commit to that degree? And they wanted to hear His words. We'll read a couple more highlights in the next few verses. Talks about two kings meeting. The one with 10,000 has to consider whether he can beat the king with 20,000. And then He says, so then none of you can be My disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Wow. Lee, I owned a 17-year-old pickup truck, but I own it. Lee has a 16-year-old Camry, but we own it. So first of all, what's Jesus talking about here? This is called hyperbole, gross exaggeration to get their attention. We know Jesus didn't want them to hate their parents because Jesus, dying on the cross, told the Apostle John, He said, behold your mother. And He looked at Mary, His mother, and behold your son. And He took care of His mom. And in Matthew 19, verse 19, when He was asked what a person needs to do to be saved or to have eternal life, He said, honor your father and mother, which includes love. And then He says, and then love your neighbor. So He's not teaching them to hate, and I'll get to that in just a moment. Sell all your possessions. Well, literally, we know that after the New Testament began, Barnabas was a landowner and sold property and gave it to the poor Christians. We know that Nympha had the church in Laodicea meet in her home, so she owned a home. We know that Philemon, there's a book written after him, the church in Colossae met in his home. He owned a home. So they didn't sell all their possessions. But Jesus is still making a point here of extreme devotion. That's His point. And He didn't just leave them lurching and without hope. Not only did He tell it like it is, because Jesus didn't, I'll get to that in a moment, I guess, but He didn't sugarcoat the message here, but He also gave the other side of the coin, which is also true, about God's unending love and His desire for even the tax gatherers, tax collectors, and sinners to come back to Him. We read that in three different parables in the following chapter 15. It says, the angels in heaven rejoice. And they rejoice in the presence of God. So they want to hear. He's talking extreme devotion. And still, it must have been difficult. It is for me when I read that. Do I have that kind of commitment? So what does it mean, unless you hate your own father and mother? It means something. It means something. I had a man that became my friend. He visited the church in Renton, Washington, 2008, I believe it was. His name was Ross Kidd. And he was a meth addict. And cocaine. He, incredible mind, incredible athlete. He could quote scripture, and he did. If he saw someone down and out in a restaurant, he would go up to them and say, "Can I pray for you? And remember this," and he would talk about what I call the power verses that God gives us, or about faith and overcoming and conquerors. And yet, Ross, and he's gone. But if he can hear me now, he doesn't mind me telling you this, because I heard him speak to people in audiences like this and tell his story to glorify God. So I know it's okay. But at the time, he'd been a meth addict on and off, mainly on, for 17 years. He lived in a meth house, crack house, whatever they call it. He told me he got so desperate for a high that he would put his nose on the carpet and inhale as deeply as he could to suck out maybe a few granules of meth or cocaine, hoping he could get a little bit in his system. And he loved his wife, who left him and took the kids, and he loved his children. He loved them. And he would talk to me about winning them back, and he would grieve, and he would cry. He loved them. But he didn't love them as much as he did his meth. He wanted his powder more than he wanted his family. And so when there was a contest, a conflict between who he would give his attention to, his drugs or his family, the drugs would win. And this went on for years as we studied sometime together, and sometimes we worked together and did some pressure washing, a little bit of roofing. So even though he loved his family, in reality, he hated them. He hated him because he didn't do what they needed. He paid attention to his drugs at the cost of his family, who needed their dad and their husband. Loved them mostly, but he hated them. And that's what Jesus is talking about. I want you to put me first, if I may paraphrase what he's saying. I want you, if you compare your love for anything else, your parents, brothers, sisters, wife, your love for them, to me, I want you to follow me. I want you to love me the most, to the point where you'd call it hate, but it isn't hate. The more I've learned to love God, and I know many of you can nod your head to this, and the more you've loved to learn God, the more we're able to love our parents. Amen. And our wives and children. It enhances our love for them. Amen. But Jesus is making a comparison. So this is the message that they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear really strong stuff. They were faced with making a choice, a difficult choice. Jesus or their old way. And there's great risk involved in that. There's great risk involved in all decision making, which we'll talk about today. Our title today is The Ultimate Risk Takers, which is us. But there's great risk when you have to make difficult choices. They could forsake Jesus and stay in their old way, great risk. They lose everything eventually. They could cling to Jesus and forsake the old lifestyle, but still a cost there. Friendships and old desires. But that's what Jesus is talking about. Love him so much, everything else would be like hate. So So we're talking about taking risks. And risk is the potential for a loss. That's what it means. The potential. When you make a choice, when there's risk involved, that means you may lose something as a consequence of an action or a choice. It's an inescapable aspect of life. No one can live risk-free, no matter what you choose to do. Stay in bed all day, get up and work all day, doesn't matter. Risk inherent in every choice, every single decision contains it. And a choice or action can result in a losing situation. Therefore, it's called risk. It can be emotional loss, physical loss, spiritual loss, financial loss, but it's risk. Not everything's a loss. You may make a choice and the risk didn't come to be, but it's everywhere in every choice. So examples, risk real quickly. Who to marry, huge risk in who to marry. Ask Lisa. Your career choice, huge risk. In fact, my brother Kurt, sitting right here, just made a career change recently. I've lost track, 6-8 weeks ago, something like that. So he can be here on Sunday morning. He took a pay cut to do so. Praise God. Amen. Telling the truth, there's risk involved in that. You think that there shouldn't be any consequences, but there can be. And lastly, here's one. It's just a random one I thought might be appropriate. We're commanded in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, to not neglect hospitality towards strangers. Told to do that. It's a command. In fact, it's such an important one that it's one of the requirements necessary for a man to become an elder. He has to be hospitable. Consequences for sure, right? You show hospitality to strangers and they come over and they spill something on your white carpet or your couch or worse. That's just an accident. Maybe they do something that's not accidental. But there's risk in hospitality. And yet, God knows that. And He tells us, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, even though there's risk. The irony of Christianity is just striking to me. Because in Luke 14, and all over the Bible, but in Luke 14, when Jesus is saying, you got to carry your own cross and you got to hate your loved ones and you got to give up all your possessions. Great risk and great cost. And so that catches my attention, and Jesus didn't sugarcoat it. He told, and we shouldn't either, by the way. We shouldn't either. I look back in my experiences when I was thinking about becoming a Christian and what I was told by some people, and it's our job to tell the truth, not to say, oh, everything is, you know, honey and roses when you become a Christian. That's not true at all. It's 10 times better. We have God on our side. We have some guarantees in place. But we need, just as Jesus did, to let people know that Christianity, it involves total commitment. In John 7, verse 38, here's the other side of that. Jesus says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, not swamp water. Living water, refreshing, soul saving. We become believe in him and we have from rivers of living water. And he talks to the woman in John 4 about living water that he offers to people. Tax gatherers and the sinners, even those that didn't make the change, still wanted it. That's why they listened. Some of them did make the change. They wanted what Jesus, the beauty of being his disciple. In Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because without God, life is exhausting, wears people out, takes away their hope. I will give you rest. But notice this, take my yoke upon you. A yoke is a work. A yoke is a work instrument. So come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest, but take my yoke, implying work, and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Your body may be tired at the end of the day, but when it boils down to it, what we want is peace in our soul, peace with ourselves, peace with God, peace with others. We want our soul to be full of rest and peace and calmness. And he says, take my yoke and you'll get that. For my yoke is easy compared to the world's yoke. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Some beautiful reassurances that saying, yeah, I'm asking for total commitment, but I'm offering you so much. That's why I want you to count the cost. This is the message. Count the cost. Risk, reward. He longs for us to choose him. His way is best. So he didn't sugarcoat it. Christianity is the ultimate risk. We're living for a God that we've never seen in person. We're making choices that in some countries is costing people's lives right now if you keep up with international news. Some people being slaughtered. I mentioned Uganda a month or so ago, but in Uganda and other places, the ultimate risk, and it's the ultimate guarantee. That's the irony of Christianity. You have this ultimate risk where everything, Jesus wants everything, so does the Father, everything, the ultimate guarantee, even when we fail, the grace of God, the blood of Jesus, if we've been baptized into Christ, covers our sins. We repent, we walk in the light. We have the ultimate guarantee. So I say that we're the ultimate risk takers because in one way we are, by the way we live. But on the other hand, because of the ultimate satisfaction guarantee from God, there really is zero risk. There's risk now, but not for our soul so much. And the day we pass and he calls us home, the battle's over. So I just find the irony of Christianity quite striking. In Luke 14, 25 through 33, Jesus requires every believer to evaluate and decide. You cannot have total dedication without making the decision first. Making the decision requires risk. To gain something is to lose something else when they're in competition with each other. But he requires us all to evaluate. Take your time. He never pushes you. When the rich young ruler, he said, what do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus says, obey the commandments. The rich young ruler says, which one? Jesus named six of them. I've done all those. What else do I need? Go sell everything. The rich young ruler was sad, but he wasn't willing to do what Jesus asked him to at that point anyway. Hopefully he changed. And he walked away. He evaluated, and Jesus did not do this. No, no, come back. You don't understand. No, come back. He didn't do that. He respects, ultimately, your own will, your free will to love him, because that's the only way that love is meaningful. If we choose to take the risk to love God at the loss of other things, we choose him over everything else. So human logic, it fights our faith. Human logic says revenge is appropriate. Those people, you know, what they did to me and they slashed my tires or they called me, it doesn't matter. But human logic, check it out, right? Think of your worldly friends or even think of the temptations that we struggle with sometimes. When someone says something harsh, they may not hit us or hurt us, but revenge is something that is deep-seated in the human psyche, and many of us are tempted to use it in some form. Human logic says revenge is appropriate, but faith says, don't return a curse for a curse. Don't return a mean word for a mean word. Don't return a curse for a curse, but a blessing instead. That doesn't compute for a lot of people. That's not normal. That's exactly right. It's not normal. And if you do that, someone curses you and you bless them instead, a sincere blessing, they may not all appreciate that. They may think you're mocking them or you're self-righteous. It doesn't matter. We're not living for them. We want to win them, but we're living for the Lord. And faith and human logic fight each other, and so there's all these decisions that need to be made continually as a Christian, difficult decisions. But total commitment, that's the ultimate risk in the one sense, in our bodies, while we're here on earth. It's the ultimate risk. Every decision has risk in it. We talked about marriage, right? We talked about career change. But something as silly as you're trying to decide between two ice creams. Any risk there? Of course there is. It's insignificant. But yeah, you may say, I'll choose this one. And you find out, you know, I didn't like that as well as I like the other one. I mean, it's silly. But every decision where you have to choose between something and something else has some kind of risk, sometimes inconsequential, sometimes important, but total commitment for the Lord, that's the ultimate. Nothing compares in value to being God's. In Matthew 16, 26, Jesus asked this question, for what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We're talking about what will you trade for? What's your soul worth? What's my soul worth? And it's a rhetorical question. The answer is the wise man won't trade anything for his soul. If he does, or the wise woman, they're trading for junk jewelry, as I like to say. Plastic beads. Oh, I've got my soul here, but oh, look at that blanket and those pretty beads. No. In this rhetorical question, Jesus is saying our soul is so incredibly precious to God and to us, it should be, that we won't give anything for it. And Satan offered Jesus in Matthew 4, if you remember, he offered Jesus, you just fall down and worship me, I'll give it all to you. So we're talking about trading, exchanging. And so here's a silly example just to break the tension a little bit, but on this idea of trading and exchanging, this woman's driving down the road, and she sees an elderly Indian lady, American Indian, and I'm registered, and we don't call ourselves Native Americans, we call ourselves Indians, just so you know, Indian. So she's an elderly Indian lady in New Mexico, probably Navajo. So the woman, would you like a ride? Oh, yes, I'd like a ride. Thank you so much. And the elderly lady gets in the car with the lady that's driving, and she notices that the woman has a wedding ring on, and there's a kind of a like a box or present where she thinks that the husband should be sitting, and he's not sitting there. So she's bold, and she says, follow me now. You may not get this. She says, what's in the box? And the woman says, oh, I got chocolates for my husband. And the Indian lady goes, good trade. What will you trade for your soul? Certainly not a box of chocolates or trinkets or any of Satan's junk jewelry. Nothing is worth it. It's the best. risks must be taken. I wish that weren't true. I hate risk. I hate decision making, but it is part of life. The greatest hazard in life is to risk nothing, even though I know it's not possible. Some people try to live that way. The greatest hazard lies is to try to avoid all risk. The person who risks nothing, does nothing, and has nothing. Have you ever let the fear of failure, the fear of risk, inhibit you from doing something? Because I've lost count of the times that I have, where I've let fear get in the way. It's our enemy, and it can inhibit us, but we have God and His promises that hopefully help us to make risky choices that are for His glory. And they are for His glory, by the way, when we do what is right. I talked to Michael yesterday on the phone, and you said something that I thought was, you said a couple of things that were profound, actually. But as a Christian, one of the risks that we're asked by God to take is to proclaim Jesus as Lord. For Colossians chapter 1, near the end of that chapter, go in the world to make disciples. I know he said that the apostles, but he said then and two verses later, and command them to do, or teach them to do what I'm commanding you. It's a job for all Christians. It's risky. It's scary. A lot of us hold back, maybe because it's fear of failure. But what I love that you said yesterday on the phone, Michael, was this. God never gave His angels the awesome responsibility of winning souls. Not a single angel. That opportunity and blessing is given to us. Amen. The greatest job on earth gave it to us. So don't miss the joy. Yeah, I'm talking about some heavy things, but don't miss the joy in life, because as we live for God and when we do take risks for His glory, there's joy and satisfaction in that. Don't miss it. There's deep, amazing joy that comes from overcoming fear and taking the risks of love, taking the risks to just say, Father, I don't understand it, but I'm going to do it the way You asked me to. It's just deep, amazing joy. I will leave the lesson with you. Thank you so much for your patience. We are the ultimate risk takers. I encourage you to take the right ones. At this time, we'll have our song of invitation. So if you have a spiritual need, you'd like to become a Christian or prayers or whatever, we're going to stand up at this time. Andrew is going to lead us in the invitation song.